Well, I would like to focus then on the words that we read together in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, reading again verse 14 at this moment in time, but we'll work our way through these verses. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Well, as I said, we're concluding our studies in Paul's 12th chapter to the letter to the Romans. And it's a remarkable chapter, and we're looking this morning at how Paul focuses on this great theme of love that should be so evident in the lives of God's people. And he's really developing on a theme that he already began exploring in the previous verses. Now, we're going to be looking at this closing set of verses under two headings. We're going to be looking at love for the family, and then second, love for our enemies. Love for our family in verses 14 to 16, and then love for our enemies in verses 17 down to 21. First, we have love for our family. That's in verses 14 to 16. And here Paul speaks about the love that we should have for those within the community of grace. The love that we should have for those within the community of grace. Now, before going any further, let's situate ourselves in this passage. Throughout Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been expounding, he's been explaining the gospel, this good news concerning what God has done for all his people in Christ. And from Romans 12 onwards, he's going to speak about how this gospel practically applies and works its way out in the lives of God's people. 4 weeks ago, we focused on Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he spoke about what every Christian is called to do. And then in verse 2, he spoke about what every Christian is called to be. Then 3 weeks ago, we focused on Paul's words in verses 3 down to 8. Verses 3 down to 5, he spoke about belonging to the body of Christ. And then in verses 6 down to 8, he spoke about building up that body of Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, we focused on Paul's words in verses 9 down to 13. In verse 9, he spoke about how genuine love should characterize the lives of the Lord's people. And in verses 10 down to 13, he spoke about the kind of love that should characterize the lives of the Lord's people. And Paul continues speaking about this genuine love in verses 14 to 21. Paul opens with a shocking statement in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In this verse, Paul speaks about blessing and refusing to curse. In Scripture, a blessing is associated with God. He's the one who possesses and he's the one who dispenses all blessings. And to bless someone is to call upon God to act for their well-being, to act for their good, to bestow his favour upon them. To curse someone is to do the opposite of blessing them. To curse someone is to ask God to bring about their ruin, their destruction. And here we find Paul calling on these Christians in Rome to bless those who are persecuting them, to refrain from cursing those who have done wrong to them. In many ways, Paul is building here on the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then in Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That is the Christian ethic, to bless your enemies and to refrain from cursing them. And we're going to return to that theme at the close of this sermon in verses 17 down to 21. But Paul goes on in verse 15 to speak about the singing and the sorrowing that should characterize the life of the church. We read, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul calls on this church to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Sometimes we find ourselves open and prone to jealousy and to envy. Sometimes we can find ourselves wishing that we had been blessed instead of that other person who we see as blessed in so many ways. But here we find Paul calling on these Roman Christians to rejoice with those who have known and enjoyed God's blessing. And Paul carries on and calls on these Christians to weep with those who are weeping. In verse 4, he called them one body in Christ. And in verse 10, he called them one family in Christ. And now Paul says, if you are one body and if you are one family, then you ought to weep with one another. You ought to enter into one another's struggles, one another's sorrows, one another's sufferings, one another's setbacks. Paul goes on in verse 16 to speak about the harmony and the humility that should characterize the life of the church. We need to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul calls on them to live in harmony with one another. This is about unity of mind, oneness of mind. Paul's not calling on them to agree on everything, but he's warning them to be on their guard against discord and division and disunity. He's urging them to have a common mindset that pursues after unity with one another. What an exhortation to this Roman church. We've been saying throughout the last few weeks, the Roman church was this bitterly divided church. You had the Jewish believers on that side. You had the Roman Gentile believers on that side. And Paul is saying here, pursue unity with one another. And Paul calls on them to relate to one another, not only with harmony, but with humility. They're not to be haughty. They're not to be high-minded. They're not to be thinking too highly of themselves. Instead, they're to associate, Paul says, with the lowly, those who can't advance their status, can't advance their standing in the community, and they're not to be wise in their own eyes, Paul says. Paul's making it crystal clear here that if someone is intent on only promoting themselves, they're not walking in the way of Christ. They're not walking in the way of the cross. They should be walking in humility and in harmony with all. Well, friends, in these verses, we're being encouraged regarding how we ought to lovingly relate to one another in the church. Paul's saying that we should weep with the weeping, we should rejoice with the rejoicing, we should be sympathising and empathising with one another. Not only that, Paul's saying we should be living humbly and in harmony with one another. And you know, one of the great barriers to this way of living is pride. Pride. Sometimes pride is seen in self-preoccupation. This is the person who has consumed with thoughts about himself or herself. Or they may not like themselves very much, but they're preoccupied with themselves. That's all they think about. That's all they talk about. And sometimes pride is seen not only in self-preoccupation, but in self-infatuation. This is the person who feels good about himself or herself. This is the person who's not only preoccupied with themselves, they actually admire themselves quite a bit. And sometimes pride is seen not only in self-preoccupation and not only in self-infatuation, but also in self-exaltation. This is the person who goes beyond self-infatuation and self-preoccupation. This is the person who goes to great lengths to receive praise and honour and recognition and renown. And you know, friends, the great remedy for such soul-destroying pride is to be preoccupied with Jesus, infatuated with Jesus, exalting Jesus because of who he is and all that he has done for us in the gospel. Throughout Romans, Paul's been giving this glorious portrait, this glorious picture of who Jesus is. He's spoken about who he actually is. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the blessed one, and he is the Son of God. And he's spoken about what he has done. He has secured forgiveness for every sin committed by every one of his people through his own sacrificial death at the cross. He's spoken about what he's doing. He's interceding for his people at the right hand of God and indwelling them by his own Spirit. He's spoken about what he will do. He will bring an end to the creation's groaning. And you know, the word that could be written over this Jesus and over his whole ministry is the word mercy. In Jesus, we see the mercy of God. In Jesus, we see the grace of God. In Jesus, we see the goodness, the undeserved goodness of God on glorious display. And now Paul is appealing to his readers by the mercies of God, as we saw in verse 1, to love one another. They are to be so caught up with Jesus and so caught up with his mercy that their focus shifts from themselves to how they can love the way that Jesus loved. And so there's a word for everyone who is listening today. There's a word for every Christian. My friend, look to this Jesus. He's the one who rejoiced with the rejoicing, and he's the one who wept with the weeping. He's that sympathetic high priest who enters into the situations and the circumstances and the providences of his people. He's the one who's touched by the needs of his people. Not only that, he's the one who longed for harmony and unity among his people. He called them to be with him. He reminded them that they were united to him as branches in a vine. He prayed that they would be one, and not only one, but one in him. He promised that he would take them to be with him. His mission could be summed up in the word harmony. Harmony. And he's the one who not only showed such harmony, but also displayed such humility. He associated with the lowly, associated with the unclean, associated with the untouchables. He became a servant and went all the way to death, even death on a cross. And we're told it wasn't just death on a cross, but even in his death, he died between two criminals, the lowest of the low. He was so humble. And as we look at this Jesus, friend, the question that we need to be asking is, are we loving the way that Jesus loved? Are we those who display this humble love, this harmony-seeking love, this sympathetic, empathetic love? There's a word for you if you are a Christian. But there is also a word for any who may be listening today who isn't a Christian. And that word, friend, is look to this Jesus. Look to this Jesus. Look at the Saviour who is rich in love and has shown the richness of his love in his own gospel. And as I proclaim this Jesus to you, friend, the question I'm putting to you is, why are you holding back from him? What's keeping you back from him? He's not putting up any barrier. I'm not putting up any barrier. The elders of our congregation aren't putting up any barrier. The only barrier, friend, is your own unbelief. He is rich in love. So, friend, why are you holding back from him? So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, love for our family. But we come second to love for our enemies. And that's in verses 17 down to 21, where Paul speaks about the love that we should have for those outside the community of grace. And Paul opens with really two negative commands, as you see in verses 17 to 19. He writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give every thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" The first command is a command not to repay anyone evil for evil. Paul begins by calling on these Roman Christians not to retaliate against those who have wronged them. Now, in the Old Testament, we see this kind of behaviour being warned against in the book of Leviticus, and particularly Leviticus 19. Then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Then in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." And here's Paul, the disciple now of Jesus. And he's calling on these Roman Christians not to repay anyone who has wronged them with evil. He's just echoing the words that Jesus himself had spoken. And Paul continues by calling on them to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Paul's calling on these Roman Christians to really live out the implications of the gospel. Let the implications of the gospel be seen in their lives. He's calling them to live in such a way that those who are outside the community of grace, even those who might be their enemies, will recognize that their conduct is different. Their conduct is honorable. Their lives have been touched by grace. Their lives have been touched by Jesus. Lincoln Duncan makes this point. "The greatest single barrier to our witness and evangelism to the world is that often we do not bear the mark of goodness in us. The world looks at us and they say, 'You are no different from us.'" What a tragedy. And that is why Paul is now saying, live honourably in the sight of all. And Paul takes this even further by calling on these Roman Christians not only to live honourably, but to live peaceably with all. These Roman Christians are to aim for peace. And Paul tells them that they should aim at peace, if at all possible, so long as it actually depends upon them. There's a real urgency in Paul's words. He's effectively asking, is there a person in your life whom you are not reconciled to? Is there a person in your life who you're at enmity with? Is there a person in your life who you're hostile toward? And he's asking, have you done everything in your power to be reconciled to that person? Have you done everything in your power to be at peace with that person? They may not want peace. They may want to continue this hostile set of affairs. But so long as it depends upon you, are you pursuing peace? The second command is a command not to avenge oneself. Paul begins now in verses 18 and 19 by calling these Christians beloved. He knows that he is exhorting them to do something that is hard, something that's difficult, something that is painful. And he's reminding them that he loves them. He says, I know this is hard for you, but I love you. But even more than that, he's reminding them that the Lord loves them. Whatever these Roman Christians may be experiencing, nothing can take away from the fact that they are beloved by him, and nothing can take away from the fact that they are beloved by the Lord. They are in his eternal love, and nothing and no one will snatch them from that love or pluck them from that love. And now Paul calls on those who are beloved not to avenge themselves, but to leave it with their Lord who loves them. And he backs this up with a quotation you see from the book of Deuteronomy as he writes, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul knows that when believers are abused, when their rights are infringed upon, the desire to strike back burns within them, it eats them up, they feel that their honour is at stake. And he's saying that rather than trying to strike back, they should leave the fate of those who have wronged them in the hands of the Lord. The Lord is the one who is righteous, he is the one who is just, and he will settle every account on the last day. So these are the two negative commands. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, and do not avenge yourselves. And Paul moves on then in verse 20 to give a positive command where we read, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Paul calls on these Roman Christians now to act. He begins by telling them to feed their enemy if he is hungry. He continues by telling them to give their enemy something to drink if he's thirsty. What we see is that Paul's not giving any ethereal, otherworldly, vague advice. Paul's not just saying to these Roman Christians, well, you know what, guys, let's be nice to one another, let's be kind to one another. No, Paul's very practical, he's very pointed, he's very specific as he says, look, if your enemy is hungry, you give him something to eat. And if he is thirsty, then you give him something to drink. And Paul says that by doing this, these Roman Christians will heap burning coals on the heads of their enemies. Now, some take this as a reference to the judgment of God, but that doesn't make sense in the light of what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12. Paul has been calling on these Roman Christians to display sincere love, genuine love. And so we might say what Paul's speaking here about the burning sense of shame that these enemies will feel when those whom they have wronged will respond to them, not with repayment, not with vengeance, but will respond to the wrong that has been done to them with deeds of love. And through that burning sense of shame, through that burning sense of regret, through that burning sense of remorse, those enemies may even be brought to the place of repentance. Michael Card tells a story that illustrates this well about a man called Joseph, who was a Maasai warrior. I'll read it to you. One day Joseph met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the same good news with them. He began telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly, and after rehearsing the message, he began to return to his village, proclaiming the gospel to them. Again, he was grabbed by the men, and while they held him down, the women beat him, reopening wounds that only just began to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. Again, days later, Joseph woke in the wilderness and determined to go back. This time, they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him were beginning to weep. This time, he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him. And through this experience, the village turned to Christ. Paul then closes in verse 21 with this concluding statement where we read, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I hope the younger folk in our congregation are listening to this live stream. I hope those of you who are in Sunday school are listening to this live stream. And I love the Star Wars films. I used to watch them regularly. And the Star Wars films tell the story of Anakin Skywalker. He's a young Jedi Knight, but he's progressively overcome by the dark side of the Force, by evil, until he eventually becomes the Sith Lord, Darth Vader. And one of his friends says of him, "Darth Vader is now more machine than he is man. He has been overcome by evil, by the dark side of the Force." And here's Paul. And Paul knows that evil can overcome a person. He knows that the evil of a hostile, Christ-hating world can put a person under tremendous pressure, great pressure. And he knows that a person can even break under this pressure so that their actions and attitudes show no conformity to the likeness of Christ. But Paul also knows here that evil can be overcome. And so he says to these Roman Christians that evil can be overcome when a person refuses to repay evil for evil. And not only can it be overcome when a person refuses to repay evil for evil, it can be overcome when a person responds to evil with deeds of love. And so at the end of this glorious chapter, Paul's writing there in verse 21, "Beloved, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Don't let it get a hold of you. Instead, you take a hold of Christ and all that God is for you in Christ, and respond to those who have done evil to you with deeds of love. Well, in these verses, friends, we're being reminded about why we should lovingly relate to our enemies. Not just our friends, but our enemies. And the first reason is that we have the words of Jesus. You remember his summons in Matthew chapter 5. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You remember his summons in Luke chapter 6. "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Why should you love your enemies? Because you have the summons, the words of Jesus. The second reason is that we have not only the words of Jesus, but the example of Jesus. He's the one, you remember, who cried out from Calvary's cross as the nails were driven through his hands and feet, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And here we have a heart that was burning with a desire for the well-being of those who are doing him wrong. Jesus sets us the example of what it means to love one's enemy. And the third reason why we ought to love our enemies, Paul says, is that we have the gospel of this Jesus. The gospel tells us that this Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. The gospel tells us that this Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in order to reconcile us to God. The gospel tells us that Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them," not only for those who are driving the nails through his hands and his feet, but for you and for me. The gospel tells us that while the world was doing its worst to Jesus, he was doing his best for the world. And now he summons us in this same gospel to show similar kindness, similar love to those who may have done us wrong, those who may even be our enemies. And so the question is, friends, are we loving our enemies? Are we loving those who have done wrong to us? This is perhaps the hardest command to put into practice. Jesus said many hard things in his ministry, things that were hard to understand, but also things that were hard to accept. And this is perhaps the hardest thing for us to accept. Corrie ten Boom acknowledged that it was far easier to preach about forgiveness and to preach about reconciliation than to show forgiveness and reconciliation, to even shake the hand of one of the Ravensbrück guards who had abused her and her sister Betsy. But this is what it means, friends, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, as we saw a few weeks ago. And this kind of love can only come about through the renewing of our minds. This kind of love can only come about through the Spirit, the life-empowering work of the Spirit, who enables our minds to marinate all the more on the mercies of God in Christ, the way that we have first been loved by God in Christ. And so I ask again, are we loving our enemies? Are we doing good to those who may have wronged us? Just think for a moment about the impact that this would have on our own congregation in these very strange days, this very strange providence. If we were to love those who may have done us wrong, like Christ, and for the sake of Christ. And think also for a moment about the impact that this would have on our town, on our community, on our island. If we were to love those who may have wronged us, spoken badly about us, gossiped about us, run us down, like Christ, and for the sake of Christ. Oh, friends, these things may be hard to accept, but these things are written in the Word of God so that Christ might be glorified, that his name might be made much of in the lives of the people whom he has redeemed with his own blood.